Joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Here ends the text. If tomorrow you found pieces of paper on your plate and books on the platters, what would you think? Not much nourishment, not to mention taste in them, huh? We'd rather have the entrees, the dishes, the food, than the recipes to make it. The Old Testament lesson we sang in Psalm 100 text I just read sure looks like a recipe for giving thanks. Look it up on the internet. Easy peasy. Start off with serve, then move on to know, then enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Done. Now don't you feel better? Not me. I want the food, not the recipe. There is real meat here. It starts with the premise, no sourpusses allowed. In a way, I welcome that. Surely you have people in your life that are Eeyores, glass not just half empty, but surely it will break types. You find them at church. I remember marking years ago to my wife that I didn't get why people came to church mad and spiteful. Ben Franklin said, the discontented man finds no easy chair. C.S. Lewis observed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praise the most, while the cranks, the misfits, and the malcontents, they praised least. Lewis also remarked, whomever you think of as being that way, be assured someone else thinks of you that way. This psalm definitely starts off with no sourpusses allowed. Augustine remarks in a sermon that all the earth can't hear his voice crying. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. No matter how loudly I shout it or how much I amplify it, Augustine says that all lands can't hear me. But, Augustine says, they do hear him. And the command is to all lands. Every single person is to jubilate. Augustine, in that same sermon, uses the verb jubilate. We're familiar with the noun jubilation, but jubilate is considered archaic. But it seems to be a distinctively Christian word. The Oxford Dictionary says, used by Christian writers to mean shout for joy. The Latin Vulgate begins our psalm, Jubilate Deo. Augustine says, it's a cry of joy without words. Cries without words is the exulting of a rejoicing mind, he says. It's the kid squealing at an unexpected present. It's the woman trilling at the news her friend is expecting. It's the yelping of the guy who shot his first deer. This loud noise of joy isn't practiced. It isn't learned. It just happens from unexpected joy. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century London Baptist preacher, he lived in an era when families still had servants. He observed that right after calling all the land to jubilate, the Lord says, serve Yahweh with gladness. Then he says that God can no more bear being served by a joyless, moping servant than we can. You know this type. He's the Pharisee Simon who loved little. He's the servant who sullenly waited for his absent, austere Lord to return. He's the disconsolate servant who spurns the Lord's invitation he had once accepted. He's the eldest son who can see no reason ever for partying inside his father's house. Karl Barth said, joy is the simplest form of gratitude. No joy, no thanks, no gifts received. We're all thinking, I know who this is. But again, we should be looking in the mirror. When we joyless servants of the Lord, what we joyless servants of the Lord need is balsamic consolation. Never heard of it? Neither had I. And I couldn't find it on the all-knowing internet what balsamic consolation was. My Webster's unabridged dictionary, though, defines it as unctuous, soft, mitigating, mild. The phrase itself I read in Spurgeon. Many a one has drawn balsamic consolation from these words. As for instance, Melanchthon, when disconsolately sorrowful over the body of his son in Dresden on 12 July 1559. So, what words consoled Melanchthon? They were, "It is he that has made us, we are his." That's the truth behind that poster I told you about. Two foundational facts of human existence. There is a God, you're not him. This is the Anglican bishop going off to bed after setting up late with worry with the words, "That's it, God, you'll have to rule the world for the rest of the night." This is Luther going to bed saying to God, "I commend all things to you. If you can't do better than I, we're in trouble." And this is his sacristy prayer. "If I'm left to myself, I will bring it all to destruction." Psalm 100 goes from bringing us back to the fundamental truth that we're not God and takes us to the truth that Yahweh, the God of promise, of grace, of mercy, and peace, is God. Not only did he make us, we are his people. This is Rodney Atkins' 2006 song, delighting in the fact that he has a people. And you do too. All people are your people. Divisions between people are man-made. They're not God-made. More than that, you're his sheep. Yes, all the freight, all the weight, and all the comfort of Psalm 23 is here in Psalm 100. Yahweh is my shepherd, who leads me, feeds me, waters me all the way through this valley of death to himself in heaven. We're his people by creation and his sheep by recreation. The good shepherd became a sheep and redeemed us from the weight of the law that we could not keep and constantly accused us. He redeemed us from the curse that law pronounced upon all who break it. And so we sing, "Think what a spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what a savior died to win thee, child of heaven, shouldest thou repine?" The balsamic consolation that comes from our creating and redeeming Lord, that gives way to jubilation. And concludes with, "For the Lord is good." In the face of all that is tragic, all that appears random and wrong, all that hurts, all the wrongs that go unrighted and unpunished except on the back of Christ, in the face of evil, wicked, and hateful men blatantly denying the Lord who created and redeemed them, the psalmist says, "Yahweh is good." Pray with David in Psalm 142 to be let out of the prison where God doesn't look good at all, but like a jailer. And he doesn't seem to do good to you for Jesus' sake, but rather punishes you. Pray that God would bring you out of that prison of your fears, your doubts, your unending why questions. Pray that for Jesus' sake, by his blood and righteousness, he would break you out so with David, you may once again, with Zechariah, be a prisoner of hope, ever giving thanks to Yahweh's name. You and I are not good in any sense of the word. Apart from God, who is good and only good, we can only be bad. "My goodness does not reach unto thee," at Psalm 16:2. This is the ladder that no matter how high you put it, it falls short. This is the thing that is just out of reach, but always out of reach. That is God in his goodness. We sing at Christmas, "I cannot rise to thee." And what's the answer to that? Try harder? Try be better? No. "Come from on high to me." That's mercy. And in Psalm 100, we find that his mercy is everlasting. Oh, the illustrations people of old and even preachers of bygone days came up with to give you a feel for everlasting. Perhaps that feeling may lead to a wordless cry of joy. Here's a story from the Brothers Grimm. Imagine a diamond mountain 2.5 miles high, 2.5 miles wide, and 2.5 miles deep. Every 100 years, a little bird comes and sharpens its beak on it. When the whole mountain is worn away by this, then the first second of eternity will be over. If God's mercy didn't endure forever, we never know when it ran out. At what point should we be unsure of our prayers being heard? At what point should we be unsure of our sins being forgiven? As long as you're on this side of the dirt, God's mercy endures. He's never going to say, I can't forgive that. He's never going to say, I won't provide that. He's never going to say, you can't leave that problem here. Note, his mercy is everlasting. The diamond mountain is completely worn away before he runs out of mercy. That's pretty much what the end of verse 5 says, not just about the Lord's mercy, but about his truth. This too endures literally to generations and generations. The truth that God has separated your sins from you as far as east is from west on the back of Christ. The truth that he's made your scarlet sins as white as snow by the blood of Christ. The truth that he has thrown your sins behind his back into the bottomless lake of eternity for Jesus' sake is as true for you as it was for the very first generation of Christians and will be true till the very last. You know the expression, for mercy's sake? For mercy's sake, I haven't seen you in years. Oh, for mercy's sake, would you let me finish my story? It's considered a mild oath, and with most things like that, it's a corruption of a biblical truth. Psalm 100 literally ends with, for mercy's sake, give thanks. Explode with thanks. Squeal with thanks. Because God has mercied us forever for Jesus' sake, we can overflow with thanks. That's the vertical response that begins the thanksgiving of the divine service outside of penitential seasons. I say, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And you say, and his mercy endureth forever. We begin by observing that people prefer actual food to a recipe for food. Likewise, thanksgiving is preferable to instructions about how to give thanks. Augustine said in a sermon, you pray, your praise of him is like food. The more you praise him, the more you acquire strength. And he whom you praise becomes the more sweet. But this can't be faked. At least be as wise as the 8-year-old who, when asked to return thanks, said, won't God know that I'm lying about the broccoli? Yeah, what about the illnesses, the losses, the deaths, the fractiousness of the last year? The Lord can't be singing like Dick Van Dyke, that Dick Van Dyke ditty, gray skies are going to clear up, put on a happy face. Can he? Our merciful, truthful Lord would have us be Habakkuks, not Pollyannas. Read how Habakkuk, faced with the invading Babylonians who are going to do unimaginably terrible things to Jerusalem, see how Habakkuk ends his book. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's where Psalm 100 goes to. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. This is Luther. One must trust neither in temporal nor in spiritual goods, but through temporal and spiritual things in God alone. So one does not look at air and light, but through air and light at an object. So tomorrow, we won't see a recipe, but may we see through the food, or even lack thereof, on our plates. May we see him, even as we actually do tonight, at this meal. Amen.